This morning, we're going to be talking about Jonah. We're not going to spend any time really in the book of Jonah because, I'll tell you in a moment here. First of all, I'm going to grab something out of the bag here. Now, this is to represent something. Growing up, my parents were always buying antiques. One of the antique things they bought was a box. It was a little different shape. It was oval and a little taller, and a bright red can. And it had a picture of like a Christmas scene on the outside with a bright red top. And when you opened it up, and it's not going to come out of here, but when you opened it up, there was a small plastic cowboy hat in it. And on the bottom of the lid, you could read it was a Stetson. And back in the day, before you had gift cards, the closest thing to it was a tin box with a plastic hat in it. If you were going to buy somebody a hat for Christmas or their birthday or whatever the occasion may be, one of the problems with buying an article of clothing like that is you don't want to get a hat that's too big, otherwise that'll look silly, or too small, that'll look silly. So you would go to the store that's selling the Stetsons, and you would get that tin with the style of hat you wanted to buy for the individual. You'd wrap it up and give it to them as a present. When it came time, they would go and they would get the hat that they were going to wear. Now, I'll let you know, this is not my cowboy hat. I did have a cowboy hat growing up, and it's no longer in existence. But this is my older brother's hat. But you would get that small hat, and eventually you would get the big hat. Now, I'm sure there's some people that would forget or for some purpose or another not redeem the hat. But the purpose of the small box with a little tiny hat in it wasn't for anybody to go around wearing it and being expressed with it. Their whole purpose was to go and get the real thing. By the way, there's a nice picture on the inside with a cowboy letting his horse drink from his cowboy hat. Anyway, no. Like I said, it's my older brother's hat, and it would make me look like a little brother. My cowboy hat was a classic Billings black, and much slimmer, much narrower, and much more refined than what my brother would choose. So anyway, and again, it's no longer in existence. Otherwise, I probably would have wore that one. Anyway, with that being said, that little box was a symbol. It was something to point to something else. We spent some time in the book of Jonah last week and looking at God sending him out to the Ninevites, and we're familiar with that story, and it's easy for us to think of that story it's sort of out of place in a sense in the Old Testament canon. It's a nice little Bible story. We're used to almost thinking of Jonah as more of that Sunday school story that we teach little kids, and it's not a huge, big impact for us grown-up adults. The truth is, I think it's one of the most significant books in the Old Testament because of the purpose and what is going on. And we could spend days and a number of days looking at the parallels and the types that Jonah is pointing to Jesus Christ. Now, it's important as we look at types in the Scripture, and there are numbers of types. For example, the temple has some types that are pointing to spiritual things. We have to be careful that we do not play footloose with them and just sort of go wherever we want and try to be fanciful with them. But there is some very clear parallels between Jonah and Jesus Christ. And again, there's a number of them that we could spend looking at. But there's three basic things that I want us to look at when we're thinking about Jonah as a type of Christ. And again, we could spend hours looking at Jonah's pointing to Christ and his work as a prophet in that regard. There's three things that we're going to look at. First of all, his ministry of repentance, his ministry of the Gentiles, and his ministry of sacrifice. Now, let me just reiterate the fact that as Jonah, and we think of Jonah, and if we reflect on Jonah, he is that small little plastic hat that's pointing to something greater. Jesus Christ was greater because Jonah was just a person, but Christ was the God-man. Jonah pointed to Christ because he was reluctantly obedient to go to the Ninevites, but Christ was perfect in his obedience. Jonah went to save, he was thrown in and gave his life to save a small ship full of sailors, but Jesus Christ was sacrificed on the cross to save the whole world. Jonah died for his sins, or was going to be put to death for his sins, but Jesus Christ was put to death for our sins. And though Jonah and his message was a message to save a city, and you could even say a nation, Jesus Christ was one that had a message that was designed to save nations. Let's go to Lord in word of prayer, and then we're going to look at what God's word has for us in regards to Jonah as a type of Christ. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you right now, I just ask that you would bless your word and bless our time together as we consider the ministry of Jonah as he points to Jesus Christ. And Lord, I just ask that you challenge us in our thinking, that you'd stretch us. If there's areas that we may not even highlight in here, we know that the Holy Spirit, through his word, can convict and challenge us and encourage us in ways that we wouldn't even think. Lord, I just ask that you would do your work in our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I want to read, and we'll look at a number of different passages, so I may not always give you time to turn there, but you can turn to Matthew chapter 12, and we're going to be looking at verse 38 through 40. Now, the background to this passage is Jesus Christ has just performed an exorcism. Man that is possessed, he cast him out, and of course the reaction of the religious leaders was a reaction of disbelief, and they actually accused Jesus Christ of being in collusion with Satan. This is the only way that you can do this is Satan and you are putting on a show, and you're of Satan. Now, Christ's reaction is very interesting. By the way, that is a very fantastic sign, and there is many miracles that Christ had done. And one of the problems with all these miracles and signs that Jesus Christ did was it just confirmed the unbelief of the religious leaders of the time. And that is one of the problems with signs and wonders, is if a person is not a believer, it's just going to be a confirmation. If somebody is rejecting the truth, it's just going to be a confirmation of disbelief. And they're asking for, at this point, they say, okay, you say you're not with Satan, go ahead and give us a sign. We want you to give us a sign that confirms you are who you say you are. In verse 38, it says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. By the way, this is, again, ironic, because Christ had been showing them signs after sign after sign. It says in verse 39, but he answered them and said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, let me just stop there for 1 second. Belief does not require a sign. It doesn't require God to prove himself. We've been given the scripture, we've been given the truth, and we can study, we can examine that. We've even been given the Holy Spirit that leads us into the understanding of truth. We do not need God to confirm the things by miraculous things that we may see. We need to simply trust him in faith. This is one of the problems with this evil and adulterous nation that Christ was dealing with. It really didn't matter what signs that he would give them. He had already given them plenty of signs. Because of their lack of faith, there would have been no sign that they would have accepted. But he gives them one sign, and that is the sign of the prophet Jonah. In verse 44, just as Jonah was there 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, he'll be the Son of Man 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of earth. So we have the sign of Jonah, and there is this direct pointing to Jesus Christ. Now, as I said, there's three different areas that Jesus Christ is parallel to the prophet Jonah. And the biggest one here, of course, is the experience of Jonah being cast into the sea and here he's expecting to die, and yet the Lord delivers him. And we could, again, develop that and think about that to a great extent. But there's those three areas that we're going to focus on. First of all, I want us to look at Jonah pointing to Christ in his ministry of repentance. Now, if you remember Jonah's message, after he decides to be obedient to the call of the Lord and go to Nineveh, his message, in fact, Roger and Paul and I and Steve were met, and we were having a confab, and we were talking yesterday, and we did reference and talk about Jonah and his message here. Think how simplistic his message was. He went out there, in 40 days, God's going to wipe you out. That was a very, that was the extent of his message. He didn't elaborate on it. He didn't apply great hermeneutics. We don't know the manner of his presentation of the message either. I don't know. It could have been he is really angry, and because now he had a chance to cast judgment on the Ninevites. Again, he hated the Ninevites, despised them, and they were worthy of being despised with the way they behaved. He could have just sort of done it deadpan. I hear Jonathan Edwards, when he preached the famous message, Sinners in the Hands of Angry God, when he preached it, he took his notes and he stared at the notes, and he never raised his eyes, never made eye contact with anyone, never changed the timbre of his voice, and was very monotonous in the delivery of that message. Interestingly enough, as he is preaching to these unregenerate people that were sitting in church, and don't take that as being pointed towards you, there's people that were literally clutching on the pews in front of them, afraid that they were going to experience the judgment of God. It could have been that Jonah, as he went through there, he did not want to give any passion to his message, lest the Ninevites accept it. But he preached a message of repentance, because he is preaching the judgment that was coming upon them. Jesus Christ himself was one that preached a message of repentance when he sent his disciples out in Mark chapter 6 and verse 12. And it says they went out and preached that men should repent. Let me turn to Matthew chapter 4. If you're still in Matthew, turn just back a few chapters to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. From that time, Jesus began preaching, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. There's a dispensational truth about the nature of Christ preaching at this point, but Jesus Christ was a preacher of repentance. Now, let me ask you this question. I want you to think about it. Do we preach repentance, or do we preach belief? What is the difference? Now, first of all, I'll say this, that when we think of repentance versus belief, there would be like a coin. If you think of a coin, one side would be faith, one side would be repentance. When we believe into something, it does naturally require for us to, and the word repentance in the New Testament literally means to change the mind. The metamorphosis, if you want to say, of our thinking. Jesus Christ was a preacher of repentance. The Jewish people needed to repent. They needed to change their mind. And by the way, mind is very much of a heart term. And when we talk about Christ preaching repentance, he preached that they would change their mind. And when you change or you turn from one thing, you are to turn to another. Repentance is, if you want to say, the negative side, if it sounds that way, of belief. Can you repent and not believe? Not biblically. Can you believe and not repent? No, you cannot. They both go on simultaneously. They work together. Repentance is something that is necessary for salvation. Now, it doesn't mean that say, okay, I'm going to give up my sins, and we'll talk about what repentance actually is in a second. I'm going to quit sinning, and then I'll get saved. That's not what it's talking about. Again, repentance is talking about changing our mind. Let me give you a definition. Repentance is a change of mind that results in the way that we change in the way we think, the way we feel, and the things that we do. We could trace a number of these things throughout the scripture, but it's a change of mind that results in a change of thinking, feeling, and doing. Repentance is vital for salvation. There's people that think, hey, I'm pretty good. My father-in-law, last time we sat down with him, he was sitting down in our dining room. And the hard thing, and my wife's stepmother had become saved in the last 4 or 5 years at that time. And my wife, his wife, and myself were trying to convince him. No, it's not the fact that you have your name on a church membership and you've been baptized that gets you to heaven. And he just could not get over that fact that there was something that he'd done that earned him salvation. He needed to repent. He needed to understand that he was lost. Repentance is necessary for salvation. Repentance is also necessary for sanctification. As we go through life and we're challenged by the teachings of God's word, there are going to be things that we need to change our thinking about. And when we change our thinking about it, when we change our minds, it's going to change the way we think about sin. It's going to change the way we feel about a sin. And then it's going to have a natural result in what we do. Repentance has that result as we change our mind. By the way, a good example of thinking about how repentance changes our feeling. James says, let your laughter be changed to mourning. It's not saying, hey, as believers, you know, repentance, one of the false ideas of repentance is that you go around, you feel miserable and sorrowful, and there's verses that we could go and look at that. Genuine repentance is going to change not only what we think about a sin, that it's horrible. It is going to change our attitude and our affections towards that sin. Sometimes people have a difficulty of giving up a sin because they're still in love with that sin. We need to let our laughter be changed to mourning when it comes to activities that are not pleasing to the Lord. Jesus Christ was a preacher of repentance. I'm not going to develop this next point as long as what we could, and there's going to be a number of verses I'll just reference here, but there's a parallel, or there's a type of Jonah in his ministry to the Gentiles. We could turn to Genesis chapter 22 and study. We're not going to turn there right now, but the Abrahamic covenant. And one of the elements of the Abrahamic covenant, which is amazing, we could spend time tracing this throughout the scripture, but in the Abrahamic covenant, one of the things that is amazing is Abraham is promised that he was going to be a blessing to the nations. We've talked about this before. One of the problems of the Israelite nation is they never fulfilled their responsibility of being a nation of priests and showing Jehovah God to the lost world around them. They became insular and they became holier than thou, and they were here, and the Gentiles were out there, and let's stay away from them. Jonah really illustrates the attitude because he did not want to go to Nineveh like God commanded him. Jesus Christ was actually a fulfillment of that very command. We could turn to Isaiah 42 and verse 6. Let's go and turn to there. That's a very important passage. Isaiah 42 and verse 6, which is actually speaking of the Messiah and looking towards Christ. I'm not going to wait for you here, but it says, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness, speaking to the Messiah, speaking to Christ. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I'll give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. Again, time fails to develop this further, but one of the things that was prophesied in the Old Testament is that the Messiah was going to come and the Gentile nations would be converted. This was something that was a ministry and a responsibility of Israel, that really the only big evidence that we see is, you know, little spots like Rahab here and Ruth there, and then we see this gigantic ministry of Jonah to the Ninevites, where a city that took 3 days to travel through ended up being converted. And again, he is pointing to Christ. He's pointing to these prophecies that God was going to turn the Gentiles to Jehovah God. There's every time, any time that you're battled with doubt, just look around. And this congregation, as we meet together, we're pointing to something that God has prophesied. As believers all over this globe are worshiping and serving the Lord, that are Gentiles, not of that chosen nation. It points to the truth of the Scripture, a 4,000-year-old truth, a truth that took 2,000 years before it began to be realized. It is this apologetic that as we meet here, each and every one of us is an apologetic for the cause of Christ. If we're ever in doubt of the truth of the Scriptures, that is something that is a real strong apologetic when we look and see the nature of the Gentile church. Let's look at the ministry of sacrifice. Jonah, as we know from the story, they come to him and they realize it's his fault that they're in the ship, that the ship was going to get sunk by the storm. And they say, how do we stop this? And he goes, throw me overboard. Now, Jonah ends up getting thrown overboard in order to save the people on the ship. He sacrifices himself. And there is that parallel between Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died for our sins, not for his sins. But Jonah was thrown overboard to save those that were in the ship. Turn to Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. A very familiar passage, very familiar verse for us. Oftentimes, this is a passage, if we're telling someone about Christ, we'll spend time looking at it. Again, something I think is very powerful to remember about the book of Romans is the book of Romans were written to believers to understand this great and wonderful salvation that we have. In verse 8, he says, well, in fact, let me start from verse 7. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus Christ, we have Jonah here in the sign of Jonah where he points to Jesus Christ in his sacrifice. But it continues because we know of the story where Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. And Jesus Christ, even in the passage we read, he told him, as Jonah was in the sea, in the depths of the sea, the Son of Man will be in the depths of the earth. And there is this parallel that Jonah is pointing to Jesus Christ. Turn to Matthew chapter 28, verses, and we'll look at verses 11 and 12. Now everybody's waiting on me to get there. Now as we look at this parallel in between Jesus Christ, this type that Jonah is showing of Christ, we see a very interesting situation when Christ is put to death. Now, if you remember, every time that Jesus Christ talked about him dying and being buried and rising again, if you remember the religious leaders, their reaction to it was always this. For example, when he says, hey, destroy this temple, and 3 days later I'll raise it up. And of course, every reaction was, what? It took us 40 years to build this temple. You're crazy. And they always played dumb, and they did a very good job at playing dumb. But in verses 11 to 12, we find something very interesting. And this is on the eve of this is after Jesus Christ has risen, and the aftermath of this for the chief priests and everything that occurs. In verse 11 says, while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. What had taken place? That Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell the people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And this comes to the governor's ear, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed, and the story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now, we talked about the apologetic of us as Gentile believers following the Lord. Here we have the supreme apologetic in Scripture, and I'll tell you why it's supreme apologetic in just a moment. But when we come to this, it's something that confirms the Scripture more than any other prophetic event or any other circumstance in the Scripture. Let me explain what happens here. So when Jesus Christ was saying, I'm going to die and raise again, destroy this temple, and 3 days later I raise it up, and they played silly and played dumb and acted like they didn't know what was going to happen, they actually realized what Christ was saying. So as soon as Christ was buried, they went and secured a bunch of Roman soldiers, and they put him at the tomb of Christ. Because if you remember from what the Scripture tells us, they're like, you know what? We know what he said. We know what his followers think. And you know what the disciples are going to do? They're going to go out to the cemetery. They're going to go out to the tomb. They're going to roll that stone away, and they're going to drag the body of Christ out. And then they're going to say, he rose again. We need to stop this, because then that will just be a big mess that is going to be a hard time to undo. So they put the Roman soldiers out there. And guess what? The Roman soldiers could not stop Jesus Christ from being raised from the dead. He arises, and now they're in trouble. The tomb is empty. Now, if you remember the Philippian jailer after the earthquake, what did he do? Paul had to stop him because he was going to kill himself. Why was he going to kill himself? Because of the responsibility of a Roman soldier was this. If you lost what was put in your charge, your responsibility was you were going to be put to death. That's why the priests here said, I want you to tell a story. And when you tell the story, we'll talk to the governor and we'll keep you from getting out of trouble. And when they say keeping you from getting out of trouble, it was serious trouble. It wasn't, okay, you're getting docked a week's pay. It was their necks were on the line. It was very wise that they came and talked to the priest, because they could have been in big trouble. They could have been dead with what was going on. And they told them, you say the disciples came, they stole the body, and you couldn't stop them. Now, what did the high priest do for us as believers? They did for us what the believers, what would have not happened had they not exercised their unbelief so radically. Because they put the Roman soldiers there, we're guaranteed that the disciples didn't go and steal the body. It's kind of silly to think a bunch of fishermen and tax collectors and some renegades that comprised the disciples went and overpowered these state-of-the-art armed Roman soldiers and stole the body of Christ. It is absolutely silly. On the other hand, what happened is when they gave the money and they said, okay, you go, you tell the story, we're going to take care of you. When they went and they started telling the story that the disciples stole the body of Christ, you know what they told and confirmed? That the tomb of Jesus Christ was absolutely empty. Now, we have, again, on one hand, either we believe that a bunch of disciples stole the body of Christ, or we believe Jesus Christ arose from the dead, conquering death, paying for our sins, and rising to newness of life. Now, why is this the supreme apologetic? One, it's supreme apologetic because it's something historical. Josephus, we know from the historical accounts, this is what the Jewish people were saying about Christ. Why would you follow? Why would you be a Christian? Because this is not true. The empty tomb was empty because the disciples stole the body. We know that's not the case, because how could they have stolen the body? So they guaranteed and they satisfied the fact that the tomb is empty. And they put that stamp in history because they repeated it so often. Thank you very much. This is also the supreme apologetic. Because when it comes to someone doubting Christ and not wanting to put their faith in Christ, it's a real question that you have to come across that goes to the very gospel of Christ. The very central feature of our faith and belief is that Jesus Christ died on the cross, was buried, and rose again. When he rose again, there was a great proof for us that when he died on the cross, he didn't have any sins for him to pay for himself, but he was, as the infinite, holy, Christ anointed one, able to pay for your sins, my sins, the sins of the world. He arose again, victorious over sin and death. Because he arose over victorious over sin and death, and the tomb is empty, every person needs to make a decision. What are you going to do with the empty tomb of Jesus Christ? Now, as believers, we have the sign of Jonah. It is really the supreme apologetic of Jesus Christ. We see that Jesus Christ was a preacher of repentance. As believers, we need to have that as a mindset, that we're always in that business of renovating the way we think, to have our minds directed in the way that Christ would think. We also see that Jesus Christ was ministering to the Gentiles. And by the way, just going back half a step here, I want you to think about this. And this is a little aside. I'm not supposed to do this. You're not supposed to add something towards the end of the sermon after you've went past the point, but I'll break that rule. Think about how lame the preaching of Jonah was. Hey, 40 days, God's going to judge you and destroy you. Went walking 3 days through a city with just that message. He didn't have any passion for it. In fact, he did not want one of those Ninevites to go, hey, this is a problem. And yet a whole city was turned to following after Jehovah God. Do you ever feel inadequate in sharing the gospel? I can't do that. I'm not a biblical scholar. You know, I haven't memorized the Old Testament in Hebrew, and I can't read Aramaic, and I don't know Koine Greek, and you know, I just can't do it. I'm not qualified. Jonah, his message wasn't qualified. Spiritually, he wasn't qualified. There's a rebellious heart there, and yet what he did was simply state the word of God. He didn't embellish it a bit because he didn't want it to work. The word of God is quick and powerful. We can trust it. He didn't even, by the way, he wasn't saying, hey, Jonah chapter 1 and verse 17 says, well, that's talking about being in the belly of the fish, but he didn't quote a chapter and verse that, hey, in 40 days, God is going to destroy you. He just shared God's word. And lives were radically changed. If you ever feel inadequate to share the message of the gospel, we need to realize that Jonah was pretty inadequate and look at the power of God upon hearts of men and women and children and how powerful God is. The sign of Jonah, he was a minister of repentance. He was a ministry to the Gentiles, and he had a ministry of sacrifice. In a real sense, those are things that we're called to as well. We are to be ministers of repentance. We are to be ministers to those that are around us, the nations. And we are to live sacrificially as well.